I was thinking, you know, there's a lot of information, and I'm going to talk fast, and you'll never get the points across, so just hand them out. So I did. So when we're all finished, if you didn't get half the points, just look at the paper and ask somebody who listened. No, we'll make it. We'll be all right. I want to start off, though. I do want to relate to you a little story that I read, and it's said to be a true story. I don't know, because it's about a German Jewish philosopher and a scholar. And the reason I don't know this for sure, the guy's name is Moses Mendelssohn. He was born in 1729, and he died in 1786. So it was a little before my time. But this gentleman, he was born with a deformity, and he had a severe humpback. So with that said, though, he was also known to be extremely wise and also extremely humble. So I'm going to read to you just a small part of his story here. In 1762, when Moses was 33 years old and already well known, he visited Hamburg, Germany, where he met a 24-year-old blonde, blue-eyed Jewish girl named Fromme Guggenheim, the daughter of a local merchant. She knew him by his reputation and had read some of his books, but was extremely surprised to see him for the first time. He was short, frail-looking, and humpback. Seeing this, she burst into tears. Mendelssohn asked her, "Is it my hump?" She nodded. Then he continued. "Let me tell you a story," he said. "Do you believe that marriages are made in heaven?" "Yes," she said. "This is our faith." Well, he continued gently. "When a Jewish child is born," he began, he said, "proclamation is made in heaven of the name of the person that he or she is to marry. When I was born, my future wife was also named, but at the same time, it was said that she herself would be humpbacked. Oh God, I said, a deformed girl, she will become bitter and unhappy. Dear Lord, please let me have the hump and make her fair and beautiful." Fromme was touched by the story, and in June of 1762, they were married. They had 9 children, 6 of whom grew to adulthood, and they lived long, happy lives and a fruitful life together. Now, that's an extremely romantic story, if it's true. We'll see. But my question is, are marriages really made in heaven? Are marriages really made in heaven? Well, is there someone out there who is picked out for each and every one of us from the moment of birth? I'm going to read you a fact here. In 1995, 85% of young adults from ages 18 to 24, they said that they believed every person has one and only one, a perfect match. In other words, they were saying that they believe that their potential for happiness and happy marriage had been prearranged. This is a fact. In 1995, not too long ago, this is what they believed. For many people, the idea of having or being a soulmate, it conjures up the notion that God, he's bringing two lost hearts. Now, and think about this. That he's bringing two lost hearts who experienced to the end of their loneliness, and they've realized a complete compatibility in the deepest sense for a longing to be together and their being. They also have the notion that they experience conflict-free. Think about that. Conflict-free conversations, and sometimes even without talking. This is the belief of people. And it goes on. They believe that they can discover reams and reams of shared interests. They have hobbies that they go together in. Their passions are the same. And finally, of course, they will spend all their days, unended days of heart-stopping, hand-clutching, romantic walks on the beach. No hardships, no struggles, just starry-eyed wonder for the next 80-plus years. I'm in. I mean, yes, I go for this. Let's go on and look a little more facts of modern society. The philosopher Plato, we've all heard about him. He's credited with the title, the soulmate theory. He believed that prior to birth, a perfect soul was split in two, male and female, and it was sent on its way, and that by the completeness of their single life to become married, those two souls meet again and join together and become one. And that's the completion. That's the, as he quoted, the reuniting of their souls. It's absolutely amazing what people believe. And it goes so much deeper than this. This is just a few of the basics of what society believes. And it's probably as bad or worse today than it was 50, 60 years ago. That explanation here of Plato, it fosters the notion that there is only one person in the world who can truly make you happy. Wow. I mean, what do you say? Furthermore, it implies that there's only one person in the world that we could be happily married to and therefore actually fulfill what God said is true happiness. Well, we need clarification. What does the Bible teach? That is the authority. What does the Bible teach? Is that in Scripture? Well, I've studied a lot, and I have a long way to go, but everything I've studied so far, I don't find this in Scripture at all. But there's a lot I do find in Scripture of God's way and how God says that we should go to find that perfect someone, the perfect for us. Now, understanding that nobody's perfect. As long as we're human, we're not going to be perfect. We strive for perfection, but we're not there yet. The idea that marriages are made in heaven, it sounds extremely romantic. And I don't want to knock the idea of the sound of that, because the sound of that, there is some biblical background to point us in that direction, and we'll explain it as we go on. It's very comforting, and it's obvious, and it's very appealing to people. And it's true. When we take the Bible for what it says and understand it and apply it to our life, we can see how, given God's direction, that we can find the right person for us. But with the exception of Adam and Eve, there's very little evidence that God ever made one person for another. However, while marriages aren't necessarily made in heaven, as the facts we just read that society believes, under the right circumstances, God can and God absolutely will help each and every one of us pick out that person as we come to that stage in our life. He'll help us find that perfect match, because we all have different qualities and different characteristics. In Genesis 2, we'll find the very familiar, not good, first time in the Bible. Everything up to this point, God said it was good. All through his creation, it was good. But here in Genesis 2, we find a phrase, not good. Adam was alone. And it's there that Adam discovered the issue of loneliness. Loneliness from a human perspective. He had all the animals. He had the creation of God, but he didn't have that companionship that we as humans desire and we as humans need. It's right there that we see that God created the solution to this loneliness. This deep, authentic relationship and even deeper, the intimacy of marriage. So this is Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. So the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, before we go on, I want to offer a small disclaimer. And this is another whole sermon that we're not going to get into today. But the fact of the matter is that a person does not have to be married to be a Christian. And I hope that we don't think that you have to be married to be a Christian. God did set up the marriage and the family and all that. You can still be a family, but you don't have to be married. Now, again, we won't turn there or go into the subject on marriage, not being married today. But if you want to study, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and read what Paul says about this. He has a lot to say about this, about the unmarried people. And he says in a positive light, and it's encouraging. But it doesn't apply to everybody. So not in the fact that you can't be married or you have to be married, one or the other. Paul explains this very well. But today I want to focus more on the side of finding a mate and being married, and how that affects each and every one of us young people growing up, and all of us old people that we find our lives in this situation. So let's continue on here. Genesis 2, verse 19. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all livestock, the birds in the air, or birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, and he closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Shame did not enter in until sin entered the world. And again, that's another whole topic we can get into too, but we won't do that now. God ordained marriage. We see that from part of this scripture here. God ordained marriage. And then he said it was good. You notice he went from saying Adam being alone in his situation was not good. And now he said it was good. So I want to take a few minutes to consider what we should do for a godly marriage. And when we look at this, I think we'll understand that, yes, these are points that we can definitely use as young people looking to find a mate, but these are also points that we can use in our spiritual life, no matter where we are, what our age is, to promote even a stronger spiritual life. So if you look at your paper, you'll see circumstance number one. And I want to look at this because this is talking about a specific marriage, upcoming marriage in the Bible. It was centered around the marriage or the upcoming marriage of Isaac and Rebecca. And it's Genesis 24. We're starting at verse 7 here. The circumstance number one, the point is, God was at the center of this story. God was at the center of their life. We have to make sure, no matter what our marital situation is, God is at the center of our life. We can apply every one of these points to our life, no matter where we are. Abraham made a decision here to send his servant back to the place that he was, where he came from. Aram Naharaimah. I probably butchered that, but this is where Abraham made a decision to send his servant because of a promise that God had made years before. Genesis 24, verse 7. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angels before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there." In other words, God had promised that Isaac would have children. Okay, if we're following God's laws, and they were, and we should, Isaac needed a wife. So, Abraham was extremely adamant about this next part. He said, but the woman of Canaan were not godly women. He pointed that out. He said, don't go there. That left Abraham with the belief that the best place to look seemed to be back in the land that he came from. So if you go to chapter 24, Genesis here in verses 12 through 14, we'll see what the servant did next. Because this is very important. The servant followed Abraham's instruction, but he did not take matters into his own hands. The servant counts on God. He counts on God to help him with this potential bride for Isaac. And he prays a very trusting and a very well thought out prayer here. Genesis 24, verse 12. O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside the spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, she shall say, drink, and I'll water your camels too. Let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. In thinking about that, what do you suppose Isaac was doing this whole time? Think he was just going about his life? Well, if you go forward to Genesis 24, verse 63, part of this, he says, he went out to the field one evening to meditate. Now, that's interesting. He went out to meditate. How do we meditate? Do we just walk around humming a tune, thinking, but yeah, this is a good idea, or I like the creation of God, and keep on humming your tune, and walking around? Well, that might be how we meditate, but that's not how they meditated. That's not the idea of meditating, at least back in this time. Back in this time, in the Bible times, you see when someone meditated, they were concentrating, deeply concentrating on the situation at hand from God's perspective. They understood what God said, what God wanted, intended in their life, and they thought about that very deeply. They thought about that. They focused on God's promises in that situation. And then they prayed. They talked to God about it. That's what's encompassed in meditation. It's not just a simple passing thought and going on. It says here, he went out to the fields one evening to meditate. So it would seem that Isaac's entire household believed that the success in finding Isaac's future bride depended on God. And that's as it should be. Biblically speaking, this makes perfect sense. Go to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 2. James 4 and verse 2 says, you want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight, you do not have because you do not ask God. The point here is, anything, absolutely anything that we want, that we need in our life, ask God. Put God first, no matter what it is. From the biggest thing to the smallest thing, it doesn't matter. Put God first. Now, it would seem obvious if a person wanted God involved in finding the perfect mate. In other words, if you want God involved in finding the best for your life, whatever stage we're at, wherever we're at in life, it would absolutely be wise to put God first and get God involved in the situation. He tells us this, especially in bringing of a selection, or in the beginning of a selection process, of a mate. Because this is forever, at least in the physical. Even before the dating gets started, ask God to be involved. Ask God to show you who it is and what you're looking for. Sometimes we need clarification on that as well. But is that how it's done these days? We just read what society thinks. Do single people in our culture usually go and ask God first to find them the best mate for their life, even before dating? Well, some do, but typically no, they don't. And that just makes things difficult. It puts problems in the beginning. If we don't put God first, that means we're putting somebody or something else first. And that's not right. If God is consulted at all in these people's lives, it's more of an afterthought. It's more of asking God, you know, this is the mate I've chose, or this is the person I've chosen to be or become my mate. What do you think? And then a lot of times they avoid the perfect signs that say, don't do this or reconsider this. The general practice of courtship in our culture is to kind of drift along, you know, just kind of go. And it's, you can do a study on the millennials and Generation X and all this, and you see study after study backs this up. It's to drift along and just go with whatever happens. That's what we do. Whatever happens. I'm good with it. Whatever happens. If it appeals to me, do it. And then maybe, just maybe, we'll get God's opinion later. And we have to be re-educated because things are out of order. Priorities are not straight when we do this. It's little, very little wonder that another recent poll, 84% of parents said that their children have had broken hearts. It's no wonder. 84%, that's a lot. 20% is too much. 84%. If God isn't drawn in at the very beginning of a relationship, even before, definitely before the romantic part starts, then the results will be disastrous. And we have to understand that. Got my notes messed up. So, there's some keys here that we can look at in finding God's best. Not our best, or not what we think's best, but God's best. For our children's lives, our grandchildren's lives, our nieces and nephews, whoever we love. There's keys that we can look at. And the very first thing, again, is to ask Him. Ask God. Put it before Him. Or anybody, you know, dating now, ask God. Ask Him what He thinks. And listen. Do you have children or grandchildren? Again, nieces, nephews. People who are single. We can ask God to find them or show them the right person. Ask God. You know, I've heard parents who start praying at the very onset of their child's birth. And I heard this a long time ago. And I thought, that's kind of crazy. But you know what? That's not. That's the right way to do it. When your child is born, yes, he's born into God's family because you and your spouse are part of God's family. So he's born into that. But he's also born into Satan's world. And the pulls start immediately. It is all well and right that we ask God right from the beginning to bless and protect our children and to find them a mate when the time is right that honors God, that loves and respects God, and will do the same for them. Circumstance number two, look for the right person in the right places. Again, back in Genesis 24, verse 3. Genesis 24, verse 3. Abraham told his servant here. Verse 3 says, I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living. He didn't mince any words. Now, we may not know a lot of the details of what Abraham went through here and why he specifically didn't like these Canaanite women, and we do know a lot of it. But obviously, there was something wrong with these ladies, and the situation was so terrible in the land that he's implying that you couldn't find a nice girl there. That's important. The point is, there are wrong places to look. If we're going to find a lifelong mate, we want to make sure that we're looking in the right places. And those places are places that please God. It's kind of like when we say something comes up in our life and we ask the question, would Jesus Christ do this? Or would God the Father do this? If you can say yes without a doubt, then it's probably okay to do. But if you have to say, well, I don't, let me think about it, you better stop. You know, bars, casinos, certain kind of parties and dances. This is not the best place to look for a mate. Usually you get what you're looking for. So we have to understand that we better be looking in the right places. And we better be using God as the GPS, if you will, to get us where we need to look. You know, it's really quite simple. If a person is single, don't go to these places. There's not a whole lot of good that come from bars and casinos and erotic dance parties. There's not a lot of good that comes from that. I don't know if there's any good that comes from it. And if you're a parent, a grandparent, an aunt, an uncle, it's our duty to discourage these singles from looking there. It's part of the church's job. It's part of the family to discourage people from looking there. You most likely will not find God's choice for you as a single in these places. Now, I did not say it was impossible. So don't go saying that, well, you know, 50 years ago I met so-and-so there and it's worked out great. That's great. But for the most part, it's not the choice, the wise choice. Circumstance number 3. There are right qualities to be looking for in potential mate. I heard a story once of this young man that he was looking for his dream girl. Now, what young man is not looking for the dream girl, right? Absolutely. And the same as the other. What young lady is not looking for a dream guy? The problem was this young man, he had a qualification list. And on his list, it read something like this. She must play the piano. Okay, that's not so bad. She must make her own clothes. It's good to be talented. She must be able to cook. Okay. She must not weigh more than 115 pounds ever. Okay. We're getting a little ridiculous now. Then he went on to say, she must be extremely confident. Well, we like confidence. But she must be extremely meek. She must be extremely wise. She must be extremely quiet. Okay, you know, we could go on and on here. And that's all fine. Until it was pointed out to this young man that there's an item missing off that list. And that item was, you better make sure she doesn't have a dream list. You won't qualify. And that's the thing, you know, we have to have balance. We have to have standards, and we have to have high standards. But it's very possible that we can set our standards so high that we will disqualify everyone. Too often, dating couples, they're very guilty of two extremes in selecting mates. And the first one is, either they have established no standards, absolutely no standards. Again, we read that. Anything goes, whatever you want's fine. And the problem with this is, this leads to little or no moral values. And if they have no moral values, they will have no spiritual values. Or the other side of that coin is, like we just read here, they have such an enormously ridiculous list that they will never find anybody. I mean, if you went by that list, I venture to say Adam may not have married Eve, or vice versa. I don't know. You know, what about Abraham and Sarah? You know, I don't know. You have to have balance. You have to have balance in this situation. You have to have balance in all matters of life, no matter what. So how do people generally decide who they're going to date? Well, most often, it's how that person looks. Are they beautiful? Are they handsome? Did he just fall off the cover of fashion magazine? The fact is, according to another poll, 40% of Americans say they believe in love at first sight. Is that biblical? Love at first sight. Our country has had a high rate. It's been higher in the last 50 years, percentage of divorce, than any time before, up to the last 50 years. Why? Well, in part, now there's several reasons to go into this, but one of the big factors, and this is the last 50 years, just think about how time has evolved, if you will. Things, technology, things have increased. In the past 50 years, Hollywood and the TV entertainment industry has influenced people more than any other time in world history. And they have educated the world that love at first sight is the way to go. If you don't see that spark immediately, it's not there. And that's simply not true. What's interesting here is that in Isaac's culture, we go back to his time, there was almost a de-emphasis on physical beauty. I don't know if you realize that or not. Now, not completely, because we won't read there, but Genesis 24 and verse 16, it talks about Rebekah and she was beautiful. But that's not what got Isaac's attention. Let's go back to Genesis 24 and verse 65 for just a minute. I want you to notice the first thing that Rebekah does when she sees Isaac. Genesis 24 and verse 65. She asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant answered. She took her veil and covered herself. He didn't even get a direct look at her. He wasn't initially attracted to her beauty because he didn't see the physical beauty. And that's noteworthy. However, consider the servant's prayer that we read. We read it already. I'm going to go back and read it again. In Genesis 24, verse 12 through 14. Because there's a key point in there that we need to look at. Genesis 24, verses 12 through 14 says, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside the spring and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to the girl, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I'll watch your camels too,' or 'I'll water your camels too.' Let her be the one that you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this, I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." What we notice here in this prayer, there's several things, but right off the bat, we notice that nowhere, absolutely nowhere in this prayer, does he ask God to provide him a good-looking woman. He doesn't say that. He's not searching for a beauty queen. It doesn't even come into his prayer at all. All he asks is that he finds a girl who will water the camels. Have you ever thought about why he asked that? Well, think about it. It was common courtesy in those days to draw water from the well for a stranger. A stranger come up, you offer them a drink. It's kind of like today when, a lot like today, we hope, we want it to be like this. When you go into a store, you open a door for a lady, whether you know her or not. It's common courtesy. You just do it. Unfortunately, not all that happens these days. But for this servant to expect a young lady to water a camel, something entirely different. And this is the point. Have you ever considered how much water a camel drinks? A very thirsty camel can drink up to 21 gallons of water. That is four or five gallon buckets. That's a lot of water. Now, if you go back and look here at the history of this time, there were 10 camels. 10 camels at this well. For Rebecca to offer to water these camels, it goes way, way, way beyond just having good manners. And I believe that that's precisely why this servant made that request to God. Any girl who would offer to water someone else's camels, absolutely, without a doubt, had a servant's heart. And that was what he was searching for, a servant's heart. This would be a woman with a heart that would absolutely put God first, number one, and then take care of her husband, take care of her family. She wouldn't be the girl who would sit, and I'm not putting this down, but would sit in front of the mirror and stay there for hours and hours and hours. Her heart was in the right place, that of a servant. And that's what we want. In fact, Paul, he writes that God's people, he said, a married woman is concerned about, among other things, how she can please her husband. And that's found in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 34. That's one of the marks of a godly woman, but it also is one of the marks of a godly man or a godly husband. Again, we won't turn there, but Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verse 28, he says this, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Besides a servant's heart, what are other signs that we need to look for? Well, this is on your list, your points there. Point number A there, the Bible warns us, absolutely warns us not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 41, or 14, I'm sorry. Second Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And this is why. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness or sinfulness? And what communion has light with dark? Now the word yoke here, we have to understand what that means. Yoke, it was a tool. And it means bound together in commitment to one another. Commitment. When two animals are yoked together, when one turns left, or one turns right, the other one turns left or turns right. It means that it's very, very critical that we walk in the same direction. B, how about hanging around with the right people? Or the other side, hanging around with the wrong people. You know, some flashing signs that we may be hanging out with the wrong people are, number one, the conversation always turns from spiritual things. You know, God has called us, number one, to be spiritual. Now, that is definitely not to be self-righteous. There's a balance, like we talk about balance. There's a balance in everything. But we are to be spiritual in the fact that we're to be loving, we're to be understanding, we're to be compassionate, but we're also to be growing spiritually. We don't want our conversations to completely turn away from God and go to the ways of the world. Number two, the person is not clear on his or her standards and convictions. And if we hang around with people who absolutely never, ever seem to have an opinion of what's right or what's wrong, just whatever, whatever, then that becomes dangerous. That becomes a point of contention that can pull us away. Because in a relationship, somebody will make a decision. Somebody will make a decision. Number three, all the person's other friends seem to be people who compromise and are not really serving God. This is a dead giveaway that the person is heading down a different road than we are and we want to be on. When compromisation hits our life, it's okay to compromise on the right things, but when we compromise and it goes against God's law and God's ways of life, then we're on our way out if we don't fix it. Number four, the person's claim to believe in God, it never produces godly fruit. As we know, we've been talking about the fruits of God's Spirit for a few months now. And I hope by now we're into it so far that everybody absolutely understands that we as Christians, no matter what, no matter where, have to produce godly fruit. We have to in our life. It's critical. When we hang around people who say they believe in God but produce fruit of another nature, it's probably time to let those people go, or at least get out of that relationship for a while. The Bible says, and I have the scripture down, it's James 2, verse 19. You know, the Bible says that even Satan believes in God. James 2, verse 19 says, "You believe that there is one God." Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. It's about much more than just believing. If all we do is believe, it's like coming to church every week and then not doing a thing about it. We don't get into the kingdom from getting an A-plus in attendance. We don't get into the kingdom from being a believer. We have to do something. We have to take action. We have to live it. If we don't live it, then we're just wasting our time. So what are some key characteristics of the right person for a loving, lasting relationship? Well, again, on your paper, A, you'll see integrity. This is one of the most important characteristics that anyone can have. It has to be true integrity, though. It can't be integrity as we've seen in the past. Proverbs 11, verse 3. Proverbs 11, verse 3. Says the integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity. If we allow our integrity to be compromised, like we said before, then our belief system will be vulnerable. If we lose our beliefs, we lose the action that we had that came with them beliefs. You see, it just builds one after another. And it's contagious. One thing affects another. And if we don't cut it off at the very forefront, it'll lead to a point where we can't, or we won't, or we refuse. Integrity is important. You know, the right person is the same no matter who they're with, no matter where they're at, or no matter what is going on in life. That's integrity. Are we the same all the time? Do our actions, do they differ depending on who we're with or where we're at or what we're doing? If they do, we need to reevaluate that and make necessary adjustments and get back on God's example of integrity. Here's the thing. Image is not everything. You know, how good we look, that's not everything. Integrity is. In the end, our life is about not appearing, but about being, what we do, who we really are, how We came through this physical life and went into the next. The second key characteristic of the right person is humility. Is that person humble? Right here in Proverbs 11, verse 2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom. Someone once said that be humble or you stumble. Kind of a catchy little phrase, but it's true. If we allow pride to get in our way, that is the beginning of a fall. You can't live a life of destruction and expect to be or find the right person. We are to be humble. We're to humble ourselves under God's word. And we do this by honoring God's word and God's direction. See here, everyone should have an ongoing desire to grow. No matter what. If it's to get good grades in school, if it's to better ourselves in our job, if it's to find that one and only mate, we have to have a desire to grow. This will help us achieve our goal. We have to keep in mind that the proof of a desire to grow is the pursuit of that desire to grow. In other words, it goes back to we have to have action. We have to be doing it. Just a reference scripture, it's 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Let's read it to you. We're familiar with the scripture. It says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man or a woman, I put away childish things. I grew. I understood. I matured. And that's what this is about. And finally, D here, self-control. Self-control is absolutely another great key characteristic in finding that right person. You know, the right person has an understanding that they can't do everything they feel like doing. There has to be limits. We have to put limits on ourselves. The world, especially these days, is under the influence of anything goes. Do what you want. If it feels good, do it. How many times have we heard that saying? And unfortunately, that's the way of Satan. That is not God's way. 2 Peter 1 verse 9, or 5 through 9 here. Second Peter 1 verse 5 through 9. And this goes to the idea of how these characteristics build on each other. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. It's important to understand that by being in control of ourselves, you know, our emotions, what we do, how we act, this reflects Jesus Christ in us. If we are out of control, Jesus Christ is out of here. He won't dwell with or in somebody who has no self-control. As we're on the road to becoming the right person and finding that right person, if you will, we have to gain control of what we do. If we want to find the love of our life, we have to examine ourselves and see where we are. We have to be willing to admit that we may have to change. The other person may be all right. We may have to change. You know, throughout the Bible, God gives us simple yet powerful, absolutely powerful details on how to have a great marriage. Telling husbands to love their wives, telling wives to love, respect, and submit to their husbands. And you can look through Ephesians 5 and see all this. And these are intentional choices. But even more amazing, I think, is that of all the possible illustrations that God could have used, examples that God could have picked to talk about his relationship with us. God chose the relationship between a husband and a wife to exemplify the very deep intimacy that he desires as the bride and the church. The perfect plan. He uses that. Some people have discovered and experienced what God's word teaches. And that is absolutely great. And that's the way it should be. And they've done this through the realization and accepting that charge to represent Christ in our marriages is the way it should be. This is, if you will, that soulmate experience. It's not what Plato said. It's what God said. This is what we get when we commit to Christ, when we do things God's way. We have a lifelong relationship, a commitment. Our loving God wants his married children to experience this in the fullest that they can, this loving relationship of marriage, because it is biblical. It is from God. That kind of connection is accomplished only through, though, listening, learning from God, and having commitment, a total commitment, and all these points we've talked about so far. And the thing about it is, it's not easy. It takes work. And it takes years of trial and error. But if we don't quit, it's like the religion. If we don't quit, God will bless us with it. We will grow. We will learn. Here's the other thing, too. You know, we see this in today's society. And it's really a shame. But it's where we've come to. And it's going to get worse before it gets better. Too often, way too often, we see that men and women just live together. And this is the norm of society today. And that's a shame, because that's not what God intended. If a man and woman live together without the benefits of marriage, then they're, in a sense, saying, right to God, they're saying, God is not right. God doesn't know what he's talking about. Marriage is not necessary. That's what they're saying. If they have children out of wedlock, they are risking the children's moral and emotional health. And that is so instrumental in the beginning. The child stands to learn that convenience and self-serving ideas, they're more important than integrity. They're more important than putting God first. The children also learn that the personal preference is more valuable than the welfare of another. There's so much more they learn. They will learn that selfishness is the model by which society lives today, and that the sacrifice of commitment from one person to another in a godly aspect from here on out doesn't matter. And that is not the message that we want to send our children. We want to send them the godly message. And we have to do it at a very early age. We have to do it from the beginning. It is right that we pray when our child is born that God will send them in time the right mate for their life, if that is his will. You know, as a lot of young people, and even some of us older people now, we like social media in our studies. And that's good because, you know, the Bible is here, and but you can go online and you can see it in 20 different translations. And I'm not recommending all those, but there are some good translations. But there's also good concordances. And there's also good studies that doctors and knowledgeable people have done. Now, with that, you have to be careful of everything you look at. But there are some things that are worth seeing. Just one website that I thought was very interesting. It's called A Holy Experience. And then the topic that they were talking about, at least this time, it was titled, Why Wait Till Marriage? What I Wish Someone Would Have Told Me. Read it. It's enlightening. And it's absolutely what people, kids, should have been told. As we start to close here, there's one more thing that I want you to get. And I say I want you to get, I'm talking more now to the young adults, the teens, and even the younger ones. And I know some of the young ones don't understand this, but if they just take notes, one day they can pull them out and read them and they'll understand it. You know, I've been around almost all of you that fit in this category since or before you were born. And I've seen you grow up. And there's some things that I want you to understand. Just as your parents do. The scripture, God's word, tells us to abstain from premarital intimate relations. That's a fact. That's what it says. The reason that he says this, it is not to control your life. If you believe that, absolutely, it is not to control your life. It is, on the contrary, it is to allow you, when the time is right, to experience this exclusive bond that comes from that with not just you and your potential mate, but with God. It's life-changing. You see, getting a little scientific here for just a minute. You know, you look at your skin. That's, you know, the biggest organ on your body. Your skin is the outward layer of your deeper inner self. It's all one. And this is profoundly connected in a way that society doesn't tell you about. God does. God wants you to understand this. Society doesn't tell you this because society says anything goes. And as we read in the very beginning, there is absolutely no shame in the way God created us in our entirety. None at all. It was created by God, and it was created for man and women to enjoy and to become godly. What I want you to get is that contrary to what society and culture tells you, there is absolutely nothing casual about giving yourself away. And that's probably put it just about as simple and as rated G as I can put it. There's absolutely nothing casual about this. When you have this kind of intimate relationship with someone, with or without commitment, before that marriage, a union or a bond is formed. And it will always be there. Whether you marry that person or not, it will always be there. To what degree, I don't know. But it's always there. This is one of the very, very important reasons that God instructs each and every one of us to wait until we're married for this kind of union. Ask yourself this question. Why in the world would any of us do with our body what neither me or the other person is willing to do with the whole part of our life? You know, you hear about hookups, quick hookups. They're messing with things that God created. And it's not right. When someone isn't willing or ready for spiritual oneness, emotional oneness, legal oneness, financial oneness, when a person's not ready for all this, why in the world would they let someone else steal their physical oneness? Think about this. A physical union is a God-made ceremony to express the exclusivity and the intimacy and the totality, if I say that, if that's the right word, but the completeness of oneness. That's what it is. And if you use physical intimacy for anything less than that, then you're destroying the very meaning that God put down himself. It goes against everything that God set up. You know, you have to understand that feelings come and go. Emotions change. And we all have them. They don't make a relationship last. That is not what makes a relationship last. The safety and strength of a binding, a godly relationship, a legal covenant, because that's what it is. It's a legal covenant. That is what makes a marriage thrive and everything that God put in place with that. And that's something that even for us older people who have been married for quite some time and have found that right person, it's something for us to remember too. Just as much as, you know, being intimate needs to be the ceremony of that covenant we all agreed to in front of God. We remember that. We were all there. Everyone else is married. We were there. That covenant, it needs to, it needs that constant renewal of the ceremonial covenant of being intimate. You don't quit. You want God's best for your life. As we start in our romantic relationships, as we continue to grow in our romantic relationships, we want God's best. And your last scripture you have there is Matthew 6:33. We're all familiar with that scripture. Christ said, "Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And if you do that, all these things will be added to you." It goes right back to we put God first. We put God first in absolutely everything that we do. And we put God first in absolutely everything that we are. And if we always do that, it doesn't mean we won't fall along the way. We won't have a problem here or there. What it means is we'll recognize it. We'll ask God to forgive us. We'll change, which is one of the most important parts of all that. And then we won't do it again. We move on. And when we do this, we put God first. He says he'll give us everything else. So it doesn't matter what our past was. And we've said this 100 times. It doesn't matter what happened yesterday. If we repented today, if we've changed, if we haven't changed, then we have a bigger problem. But if we've changed and we move forward, God says your slate's wiped clean. And that's really what we want. We put God first. So this brings us to the final question. And you have it on your paper. I put it on your paper so we wouldn't forget it. I'm going to read it to you. The real question is, are you working every day to become someone you intentionally and prayerfully desire to be as someone else's love of their life?